It's great to be with you guys, and I've had dinner with a couple lumberjacks, so I feel ready now to preach in Roseburg. So I love coming here. I wish my wife was here. She had to work, couldn't get off work, or she would be here because she loves coming here with me. She sends her greetings, as does Sovereign Grace Church in Bloomington. Love our partnership. And I love that you guys are here. Thank you so much for being here. I'm a pastor, and when we pray about things and think about things and plan things and hold things like this and people show up, it feels really, really good. So I know your pastors are feeling really good tonight. But and I've heard that Louise and Tammy worked really hard to make this thing happen. So they're really happy too. So thank you guys for all your work that went into this. And you being here, it speaks volumes. It speaks volumes of your love for the church, of your love for truth, of your love for your Savior. And that pleases God. So even more important than happy pastors, you have a God who's very pleased that you're here. There are a lot of other things you could be doing on a Friday night after a long work week and with a storm rolling in, and you've chosen to be here. So feel God's pleasure in that. And I trust he's going to meet us. So with that, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. First book of the New Testament, 7 chapters in, and we are going to consider the last 6 verses of the chapter, Matthew 7, 24 through 29. And if you didn't bring a Bible, I believe all the verses that I refer to are going to be projected up on the screen. Matthew 7, 24 through 29. This is God's word to his church. This is God's word to this church, to you. So this is the most important thing I'll say all evening. This is the very end of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by the most famous preacher to ever preach a sermon, Jesus of Nazareth. And here's what he says. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know the one to whom you look because you told us. The one who's humble and who trembles at your word. And we will do some trembling tonight when we remember whose word this is. It's the word of the one who created all things out of nothing. It's the one who exists outside of time, and so sees the end from the beginning. It's the word of the one who ordains the end from the beginning. It's the word of the one who knows all things, and so who never wonders about anything. It's the word of the one who has all authority and all wisdom and all power. It's your word. And so we tremble before it now, and we humbly place ourselves under its authority. And as it's preached now, we ask with the Apostle Paul for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation knowledge, that our eyes would be enlightened to know the hope of our calling and the riches of your glory and the greatness of your power, which is all made manifest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I love Martin Luther. Hero of mine, should be a heroes of yours. There's a portrait of Luther in a frame hanging on my study wall. I actually have a Martin Luther doll. Yes, I own a doll, but it's a Martin Luther doll. Maybe we could just refer to it as a plush action figure. But it's a doll. And it stares at me every time I prepare every sermon that I preach. I have a little porcelain cup with Martin Luther's face on it that someone brought to me back from Germany. It sits on my bookshelf close to my desk. I have a Martin Luther coffee mug at home, and I drink my coffee from it on Sunday mornings. And I've shared my love of Martin Luther with my family, and my oldest daughter, Bronte, has caught it. I think it goes back to the days when she would come to me and say, "Daddy, will you play Barbies with me?" And she'd have a Ken doll and a Barbie doll, and I'd say, "Well, if that can be Martin Luther and that could be Katie Luther, then I'll play Barbies with you." And so the love of Martin Luther took, and she's got a Martin Luther mug, and it's the best one in the house. It's called the Martin Luther Insults mug, and it has some choice, juicy quotes on it aimed at those who teach false doctrine. She also has a button on her purse that she takes everywhere that says, "What would Martin Luther do?" So I've effectively passed on my love for Martin Luther. Now, he was a brash guy. He has an insults mug. He was prickly, but he was used by God to change the world for the better in a way that few, if any, have since. And that gives me some hope for my own life. God uses all kinds. Luther made such an impact because he stood on the firm foundation of God's word and was uncompromising in his defense and proclamation and his living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what led him to nail 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church on October 31st, 1517. Next year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of that. Questioned the biblical legitimacy of many practices in the church in that day, declared that salvation was by faith alone and that God required repentance of sin, and those theses were printed on a printing press and spread all over Germany and all over the world and became the very foundation of the Protestant Reformation. Well, Luther went right on teaching, right on writing about the gospel and against anyone who scorned that gospel. And by January 1521, Pope Leo X declared Luther's teaching heretical, and he excommunicated him from the Catholic Church, the only church at the time. Then later that year, not a good year for Martin Luther, the emperor of the Roman Empire, Charles V, I mean, the emperor, I mean, we can hardly comprehend it today, but what Luther was teaching affected the world. Not just the church world, but political systems. And this emperor summoned Luther to a diet, or a general assembly of all the imperial states of the Roman Empire to the city of, we'd say Worms, the Germans say Worms. So it's known to us today as the Diet of Worms. So Luther goes. He had absolutely no choice. And there before the emperor and the princes from all over the Western world, in front of what was the paparazzi of the day, Luther is called on to either renounce or reaffirm his teaching and then deal with the consequences. You know what he did? He asked for more time to think about his reply. Love that about him. I mean, he realized the stakes, and he wavers. This guy was human, and he was afraid. But he came back the next day, and he was prayed up. And he was asked again to recant. And he said a lot of things, but this is the end of what he said. "Since then, your majesty, Majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For me to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And then some written reports add this famous line, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. And when he left that examination room, Luther turned to a friend and said, I am finished. Finished. And he knew that to stand on God's word and to stand for God's word might get him killed. I mean, the only reason he was allowed to leave the city alive was because he had been granted a letter of safe conduct that gave him 21 days to travel without threat. But he was declared an outlaw by the emperor, which meant he lived his life from then on as a marked man, and he could be killed by anyone without the threat of punishment. Well, you probably know what happened next. He was kidnapped, but by friends, and he was delivered secretly to Wartburg Castle, where he hid for almost a year, working on his translation of the New Testament into everyday German so that all German people could build their lives upon the rock of God's word. Now, why that extended story about Martin Luther? Here's why. Because it is a wonderful real-life illustration of our text this evening. I mean, Martin Luther heard the words of Christ, and he allowed those words to be the authority that shaped his entire existence. He built his house on that rock. And when popes fell on him, and when emperors came knocking, and princes blew and beat on his house, it did not fall. Here I stand, he said. That's why Martin Luther. So why this text? Because this evening we begin a seminar called Kingdom Sexuality. And we're going to consider things like gender identity and homosexuality and sexual purity. And before we can talk together about these things, we need to establish the fact that the most important question we can ask about these things or anything is, what does the Bible say about that? And the only way we can move on to address certain topics with any hope of consensus and unity so that we shine as God's church is to, like I prayed a moment ago, just humble ourselves under the authority of God's word. This book. We must be a people of this book, or else, like our text says, we're just fools. Just fools who will not stand in the end. And I use this text and this story together because, like Martin Luther, it feels like, in particular, regarding the subjects we're going to address in this seminar, it feels like the world is against us. It feels like it's us against the world against us. It feels like we're swimming against the cultural stream. You know why that is? Because we are. We are citizens of another kingdom. The entire Sermon on the Mount, beginning way back in chapter 5 of Matthew, is about how to live life as a citizen of God's kingdom. And to be a citizen of His kingdom, to be a Christian, to be one of God's redeemed, to be a member of His church, His family, is to be an exile in this world. We are members of the kingdom of light living smack dab in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. I say this often to my own church. I'm going to go on saying it. The Apostle Peter coined the term, but we are God's elect exiles. That's what we are. Elect exiles. We're His pilgrim people. We have no permanent place in this world. We're just resident aliens here. This earth, in its present condition, is not our home. It doesn't feel like home. It doesn't function like home. And if it feels like home and is functioning like home, well, it shouldn't, because it's not home. And it's always been that way for God's people. That's why right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus is saying, just so there's no surprises, let me tell you what building your house on the rock of my word will mean. Let me tell you what being a citizen of my kingdom will mean for you. Rains will fall. Floods will come. Winds will blow. And they're going to beat against the house of your life, but be blessed. That is, be happy. Because that just means you're a citizen of heaven. That's what that means. And so your life of persecution here will give way to eternal reward. And we need to hear that, don't we? And we need to hear that. Hearing that any persecution we might receive here gives way to eternal reward, that helps us stand. Because we can feel it, can't we? I mean, the breezes of our culture are blowing against us in a way that we American Christians have never experienced before. The worldly winds are stiff in our faces. And we can get this analogy with this kind of weather. Stiff in our faces. I mean, if there's ever any doubt, on Friday, June 26, 2015, when the Supreme Court rendered a decision that redefined marriage as we've known it from the beginning by making so-called same-sex marriage the law of the land, and the people's White House lit up in a rainbow of colors to celebrate, well, then it became crystal clear that our country is no longer even neutral towards biblical Christianity. The only thing our culture is black and white on any longer when it comes to matters of sexual morality, matters that we're going to talk about in this seminar, is that you're not allowed to be black and white when it comes to sexual morality. But the Bible's black and white on sexual morality. Our culture has grown more and more resistant to God, really any God who would dare to speak with an absolute "you shall" or an absolute "you shall not." And the fact that as citizens of another kingdom, we enter every conversation as believers in King Jesus who are bound by his word. Because of all that, that means that we are intellectual outlaws because appealing to divine authority is against the rules. I mean, it used to be that our culture might condescendingly just pat us on the head and say, "you silly Christians," and then not invite us to a place at the table. But now, many in our culture are pointing a finger at us and saying, "you dangerous Christians." And they label us as bigots and haters and intolerant simply because we dare say that anything is wrong or sinful. And they want to chase us out of the room. Not just keep us from the table, but chase us out of the room. We're relics of the past. We are a repressive force to be eradicated. I mean, this is the culture we live in now every single day. And it's the milieu into which I preach these sermons. American evangelicals have been trying in vain to take back this country for decades, as if it was ever ours to begin with. America has never been and never will be the city on the hill. The United States is not the kingdom of light. We are not called to redeem the culture and build a Christian America. And no elected official is going to make that happen. And it's never been clearer than it is today. The question for us is not, can we win the culture wars? That's over. The question for us as citizens of the kingdom of light, exiles in this world, is how can we be a compassionate and courageous witness in a culture that celebrates what God abhors? How can we be a compassionate and courageous witness in a culture that celebrates what God hates? Truth-telling in love is the very reason the church exists in the world of darkness. It's why you're here, a base camp set up in the heart of darkness. It's to speak truth in love to a world in open rebellion. We bring a message from the King with compassion and with courage. We bring it. And before we can bring it and so fulfill our mission as God's church, our lives must be built on it. That's the point of our text. Look at verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The word of Christ has authority. And this is the word of Christ. This book is the word of Christ. It's why Martin Luther said that his conscience was captive to it. The authority of the word of God is realized, not just recognized the way the crowd who listened to Jesus recognized it. It's realized when we build our lives on it, when we live according to it. The ultimate authority for our understanding of reality is the Bible, this book. Do you believe that? That's our ultimate authority for understanding ultimate reality. Our knowledge of anything regarding any of the essential questions of life is grounded in the reality that not only is there one true and living God, but that He is a God who speaks. And He speaks to us in this book. He's our supreme authority. Not the Supreme Court, not the state, not our families, not our friends, not our favorite authors and bloggers. Just Jesus. Just Jesus, whose authoritative word is the rock we build our lives on. A rock that will never fail. So it matters what He says to us in this book. It matters more than anything else. It matters more than what I think and what you think and what I feel and what you feel, what the politicians think, what the pundits think. If this book is just a collection of people's thoughts about God, then we are under no obligation to order our lives on its teachings. But if this book is the Word of God like it claims to be, His revelation of Himself to humankind, then this book is the most precious possession on the planet. Because it's God's own perspective on life's ultimate issues. And so it's worth building our lives on. We can believe and we can live everything it says. And it says that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Even our neighbors living in blatant rebellion against the King. Even our neighbors who are living with deep sexual brokenness. The call to love our neighbor as ourselves is a call to Christ-like compassion. It's a call to a radically inclusive love. It's a call to open the doors of our hearts and the doors of our church to our gay friends and neighbors so that they can be welcomed in to hear the gospel that saves sinners like us. And the Bible says that love is not unconditional affirmation. Love is, 1 Corinthians 13, patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So love is not unconditional affirmation of every lifestyle. Some things are wrong, and love says so. And in saying so, the Bible says that citizens of the kingdom will be hated just like our King Jesus was hated. Jesus said this, John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Got to get that. Man, I used to think, my son is feeling stirrings for vocational ministry. And I thought that it would be him in his ministry who would be under threat of being thrown into prison for the kind of things I'm going to preach this weekend. I no longer think it's going to be him. I think it's going to be me. I think it's going to be Dave. I think it's going to happen in our lifetime. We've got to get ready for what the Bible says is coming. But the Bible also says that we're to be like Christ when it comes, who when reviled, did not revile in return, 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus calls us to love even our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:44. The Bible says that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And he created them according to a design. We're going to see it tomorrow. And then he gave them roles to fill. The Bible says that God invented marriage to be between a man and a woman, and he gave the gift of sexual intimacy to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. And the Bible says that homosexual practice is a sin, but a sin from which we can be washed clean. And the Bible says that in love, God sent his Holy Son to live a perfectly obedient life, to die as an atoning sacrifice for his unholy people, and to be raised from the dead, and to give the Holy Spirit so that his people can live holy lives and so enjoy God forever in that holy place that's coming with his consummated kingdom on earth. The Bible says that Christ had to die on a cross because God hates sin and must punish it. The Bible says that God emptied all his holy wrath against the sins of his people on Jesus, his Son. And the Bible says that faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved from an eternity in hell, experiencing God's holy anger and cut off from his goodness forever. The Bible says that we must lay down everything, our ease and our comfort, our selfish desires, our preferences, our family, our sexuality, our stuff, our very lives, ourselves, for the sake of Jesus, the one who purchased us with his own precious blood. That's what the Bible says. That and a whole lot more. And if we're going to build our house on God's word, the house of our life, on his word, then we must build our life on all of it, all of his word. Any citizen of the kingdom who believes the Bible must believe and obey all of it. It all must shape his or her life. So we can't embrace that bit about God's love for us and throw away that bit about the world hating us. We can't believe in God's salvation and reject his anger at sin. We can't love the good news of a future glory in the new heavens and the new earth in Romans chapter 8 and despise that part in Romans chapter 1 that says unrepentant homosexuals will receive the due penalty for their error. We can't take that part about Christ giving it all for us and reject that part about us giving it all for him. The hard parts of the Bible are no less true for being hard or for being unpopular. Either all of the Bible is God's authoritative word or none of it is. Dermot McCulloch, who is a renowned church historian from Oxford University, is also a gay man who left the church over homosexuality. He wrote a huge volume called The Reformation, referring to the one Martin Luther started, and the book got all kinds of accolades. And on page 705, it's a long book, he writes this, astonishingly, I think. This, he's talking about homosexuality, is an issue of biblical authority. This is a gay man who's left the church writing. Despite much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork to the contrary, it is difficult to see the Bible as expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity, let alone having any concept of homosexual identity. The only alternatives are either to cleave to patterns of life and assumptions set out in the Bible, or say that in this, as in much else, the Bible is simply wrong. We either cleave to it all or say it's all wrong. We either submit to its authority or we somehow summon the sufficient godlike ability to determine which parts should stay and which parts should go. And let's just admit it, that appeals to the flesh. It really does. We are all born into this world with a great deception stirring within. I am my own supreme authority. I have the right to say how it goes. You're not going to tell me. And that's in us. It's still in me, right? It's in there. It's why we must put to death the flesh and build the foundation of our houses deep into the rock of God's word. It's the remaining sin in our heart that so easily deceives us to like most everything else in the Bible, but when it comes to homosexuality or gender roles or whatever else it might be that we don't like, well then, in that area, the Bible just can't be trusted. Once we go there, we dilute our orthodoxy. We've spurned full inspiration and authority of the Bible, and when that happens, the dominoes just keep falling. Down goes the doctrine of creation. Down goes the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Down goes the virgin birth. Down goes the miracles of Jesus. Down goes the resurrection. Down goes the second coming. Down goes the reality of hell. Down goes the necessity for faith and repentance and new birth. Down goes the wrath of God at sin. Down goes the sacrificial death of Christ. Down goes the gospel. That's how it happens. And when that happens, our house is built on nothing but sand. And when it rains, when the rains and the floods and the wind beat against the house of our life, it will fall. It will fall. It can't stand because it's not built on the solid rock of the entire Word of God. The trials, the persecution, the storms of life will reveal who we are. and they're going to wipe out nominal Christianity. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent book, Taking God at His Word, which is a book about this book, the Bible, writes this: "The Bible is God's book, a fact we're reminded of frequently in the book. Consequently, to trust completely in the Bible is to trust in the character and assurance of God more than we trust in our own ability to reason and explain." And I don't know about you, but if it's a choice between trusting in my own reason and my ability to explain, trust in my emotional responses to a particular teaching, and trusting in God, I'm going to go with God. So I'm going to climb on that rock of His Word, and I'm going to dig down deep, and I'm going to lay my foundation there, and I'm going to build the house of my life there. I'm going to climb up on that rock, and I'm going to lay down arms, and I'm going to surrender and admit I'm just the creature. You, God, are the creator. I'm just the subject. You, God, are the king. I'm just the servant. You, God, are the master. And I'm going to place my life under your authoritative word. Will you join me there on that rock? It's where we must be as we move forward in this seminar. What God says about sexuality is what matters about sexuality. Now, almost done. But I want to take another look at our text before we conclude. This text is so straightforward that I haven't spent a lot of this sermon digging into it like I usually do with texts I preach on. Instead, I've kind of put it up as a fence, and we've wandered around the yard, but let's go in now. It's really important that we do. I want us to see that there's more at stake here than just our view of sexuality. Remember, this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And endings matter, don't they? Jesus is at the peak of His ministry when He preaches this sermon. He's attracting crowds. People are coming to church. And He's really concerned about those people. He doesn't want anyone going away thinking they're okay when they're not actually okay. In verse 21, just a couple verses before our text, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Then verse 23: "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's what comes right before this last section of the sermon, our text. So Jesus has eternity on His mind. Jesus has judgment on His mind. Now look at our verses. Notice what the wise man and the foolish man have in common. This is shocking. The wise man, verse 24, hears the words of Christ. The foolish man, verse 26, hears the words of Christ. He's talking to the churchgoer here. They both build a house, right? Both are building a life, but one life, the wise life, is built deep into the Word so that all of life is shaped by all of it. The other life, the foolish life, that life is built on the sand of human thoughts and emotions and cultural norms. There's no foundation dug deep into the rock of the Word. The Word is heard, maybe even enjoyed, maybe even admired. But there are pockets of life where it makes no difference, where it has no claim. And the storm comes. Now, yes, this is a reference to storms of life, like I said just a little while ago. But remember the context. Jesus is at the end of the sermon. He cares about this crowd. He doesn't want anyone going away, deceiving themselves that they're safe when they're really in danger of destruction. He has eternity and judgment on his mind. These storms of life are leading to one cataclysmic reality, the final and utterly devastating storm of God's future judgment. And when that storm beats against the house built only on sand, it falls. Our text says into verse 27, and great was the fall of it. That house falls all the way to hell. That's what happens to a life not built on the rock of God's word. And Jesus is warning us this evening. There's a warning here, and God's warnings are gracious. They're gracious. He was warning the crowd then, and he's warning us now. Don't assume the house will withstand the storm of God's judgment if it's not built on the rock of his word. If you're only hearing and not doing, you have no firm foundation. If you're only hearing and not submitting, you're on shifting sand. Don't stay there. Surrender all of your life to all of God's authoritative word. Repent. Just ask God to forgive you for what you're clinging to, for where you're clinging to your own authority, and let go. And give it all to him. To build your life on the written word is to build your life on the living word, Jesus Christ. And he's the one who redeems us and saves us from the storm of God's wrath and fury. I believe God is calling us as a church. So churches, individual churches, your church, my church, our family of churches, the wider church, to take our stand on the word like never before. To be in the word every single day. Just a couple minutes, but long enough to dig deep. And to get anchored into God's truth and his precious and very great promises. Not just to get more intellectual stuff, to do our Bible study, fellowship, homework, and move on, but to be transformed and shaped and ruled by it. Then we'll be ready to speak the truth in love. We'll be ready to speak the truth in love and withstand the storms that come when we do. Pray. Well, Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for ears to hear. Now I ask that you would give us hearts to apply. Let's pray that everyone here would build their lives on the rock of your word. Make us hearers of your word and doers of your word. Will you take the surrendered areas of our lives and bring them under your authority. Because we don't want to be fools building on sand. We want to stand on Christ, and we want to stand with Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. Affirm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent. Thank you for your excellent word. May it accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish for our good and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.